Well, today, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 22, we're going to continue our study of the law of Deuteronomy. And today we are going to tackle a topic that I think is not only relevant but needed here in the church and in our society and where we live. And it's obviously something that Israel, that the Lord is preparing Israel to walk through as they go into the land, is something that we're going to see that all the nations before them and after them and even they themselves not only fought with but succumbed to. And that is the topic of immorality. All the verses today that we're going to look at talk about what to do when circumstances or when you're in these different situations. These different situations arise within the nation that all have to do with infidelity, immorality, and those sort of things. And what the Lord is calling his people to in those situations in order to both repent and to pursue a path of righteousness. And again, this is one of those, we talked about this last week, I think in the intro last week, we kind of prefaced it with a few things, but just because something is included in the law does not mean that God condones it. In fact, many of the things in the law God condemns, and he is helping his people to see what it looks like to pursue righteousness in repentance when these things occur, because they will happen. And it's no good to say, well, they're supposed to be a holy people, well, this shouldn't happen. Again, we talked about how you can just look at our own church, your own life, and your own pursuit of Christ in holiness, or even examples in the Bible, the church at Corinth, or any of the churches, honestly. There will be things that happen both in individuals' lives, corporately as a church, that we will need to address biblically and go after. You know, whether that is, you know, and it's always a matter of repentance, forsaking sin, pursuing holiness and righteousness, and striving to glorify Christ in all we do. But he uses these things for us to have the opportunity to actually submit to him and do these and obey him. And so today, in the verses we're going to look at the end of chapter 22, all of these situations have to do with immorality within the camp of Israel and what to do when these situations happen. Does that make sense? Immorality or sexual sin is a sin of massive proportion. And we as sinners underestimate the devastation and the depth of the depravity of this sin. But God has made it very clear in his word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that immorality is the vilest of sins, that he hates and destroys in eternal fire the adulterer, the fornicator, and the immoral person. And that is something that is very clear in the law, in the Mosaic Covenant. Again, stated very simply, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, he says, you shall not commit adultery. That was not permittable within his people. That was not supposed to be the character and nature of his people, and that was part of his law. He says in Leviticus 20:10, if there's any man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So there was an immediate death sentence attached to adultery within the nation of Israel that was meant to make sure that the land was rid of this immorality so it doesn't spread as a cancer throughout the nation and then bring about the wrath of God. Because immorality, not only does it, plague the heart of people, but it becomes a plague within the people of God. And the Lord was saying to the Israelites, this cannot be a part of the nation, his nation, a holy nation, his kingdom of priests. Again, Leviticus 18 through 20 is really a background. What he's going to say here in Deuteronomy 22 is like a snippet of the bigger picture that he laid out in Leviticus 18 through 20. And so actually, if you want to flip to Leviticus 18 through 20, you can. I'm going to put a few of the verses up here and give you just a real brief overview before we jump into Deuteronomy, because again, that helps to understand the whole context. But the first thing that we have to understand is immorality plagues the world. I mean, from the very beginning to the very end, this is just all nations and people have an internal bent or desire for things that are outside of the way that the Lord has ordained sex and marriage and actual the way that the Lord has ordained this. But anyway, long story short, this is what Israel's walking into. And the Lord is saying that it is because of the immorality and the idolatry of these nations that he's actually dispossessing them and giving Israel their land. It says Yahweh spoke to Moses in Leviticus 18 saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. And you shall not do according to what is done in the land of Egypt, so where you live, so do not imitate their ways, nor are you to do according to what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. So from where you came and where you're going, all those people are not doing the right thing. He says, you shall not walk in their statutes. You are to do my judgments, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. And so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. So that's how he sets up this part of the law that he's given to the Israelites. And then if you look at Leviticus 18, after that, it's a whole list. It doesn't mean that this is only what the people of Egypt and the people of the land are doing. But the first thing he points out is all of the immorality that is happening through in these places. He goes and unloads a barrage of examples of sexual sins right after this verse. And like I said, if you have your Bible open to Leviticus, you can read through it. But I'm just going to tell you what's in there in this list. It's lust, it's adultery, fornication, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and child sacrifice. All of these related to the immoral practices of the people of Egypt and the people of the land of Canaan. And it's just the absolute evil of sexual sin that has plagued the hearts and the minds of the individuals and the nation as a whole. So you can see it's destructive, and the result of what the Lord says here, after he says, this cannot be part of my nation, you need to walk in my statutes, don't do what's done in Egypt or in Canaan, he says to them in response to that, in verse 24 of Leviticus 18, he says, so do not defile yourselves by any of these things. And look at this. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. So the land has become defiled, and I have brought its punishment upon it. You got to think about that. This is not the church. This is not Israel. These are, if you want to say, pagan nations or just the Gentile nations of the world. But their rampant immorality has brought about the judgment of God so that God is both judging Egypt and judging the people of the land of Canaan, and they've defiled the land and is bringing about God's punishment. It says the land has vomited out its inhabitants because of these practices. But as for you, Israel, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the sojourner who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not vomit you out should you defile it, as it has vomited out the nation which has been before you. And so you have a warning there, a warning of God. Actually, I didn't finish. He says, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not do any of the abominable statutes which have been done before you, so as not to defile yourself with them. I am Yahweh your God. And so here we see that the immoral practices of Egypt and of the land of Canaan have brought about the judgment of God. We don't know those things outside of the Lord revealing in his word what he is doing. But he is saying their actions, especially in the realm of immorality, is bringing about my judgment so that they are losing their nations. It's the end of all the nations of Canaan. And Egypt has gone from a powerhouse in the world to just a shell of what they used to be. And the Lord is saying, and again, it's not only immorality, there's idolatry and other things, but in this verse, he's saying, it is because of these practices that I am cutting them off, that I am bringing my judgment, that I'm giving you their land instead. And then he warns Israel, and if you practice these things, I will do the same thing to you. So there's a warning there for Israel as well. And this is wrapped up in this covenant he's making with Israel. If they continue, if they practice the things that the nations that they are dispossessing practice, then they will receive the same judgment that these nations have received. And we call that the curse of the law, right? If you obey the Lord, he will bless you in ways that are unprecedented, that no one has ever seen before. And all the nations will see the blessing of Yahweh God on the nation of Israel and go, he is the true God, and their law is good. But if they disobey him, and they practice these things instead, immorality and idolatry and all of this stuff that define the nations that were dispossessed or judged by the Lord, then he says, I will turn on you. His wrath will be against them. And he will eventually wipe them out of the land, and that will bring glory to his name because he does exactly what he says he do. And the people will say, Why were they kicked out? Why have they been scattered all over the earth? And he says, because they did not obey the Lord. They did not obey what he had called them to do in this covenant that he's made with them. Either way, God will be glorified. Either way, he's faithful to his word. But he's calling Israel to purity, and he's calling Israel to not imitate these ways of the world. In this today, what we're talking about is sexual sin. Sexual sin defiles the individual. Sexual sin defiles the land. Sexual sin brings about the judgment of Yahweh. And it's very, very clear. And we need to remember this as we read these words today. It may seem like harsh judgment for our demoralized standards or our worldly minds, but this is actually justice, patience, mercy, grace. You're going to see the character and the attributes of God in even the condemnation of these sins. If immorality and impurity is not eliminated immediately, it will defile many, and the land will become defiled, and that will bring about the judgment of Yahweh God on the nation of Israel and the curse of that he's laid out for Israel. So it is very important that the leaders lead in righteousness, that the people live in righteousness, so that it does not bring about the judgment of God, but rather brings about his blessing that he has promised to his people. We know that he desires holiness. If you continue to reading in Leviticus, I'm going to jump over to 20. In Leviticus chapter 20, he says this. If you read the whole thing, it starts out with, I'm not in Leviticus. Let's see. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right. Here we go. If you read it in Leviticus, starting in verse 10, you can see there's another list. He starts out by telling them they need to be holy people. In verse 10, he says, if there's anyone who commits adultery with another man's wife, who commits adultery with their friend's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall be put to death. That's what we had up there. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he's uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them will be put to death. If you skip down, it's just a whole list of different people that you can commit immorality with. A lot of incest, homosexuality, even bestiality again. And it just talks about all of these things bring about blood guiltiness on the people, and they bear their guilt, and they should all be put to death, or they'll be childless in certain situations. But after he talks about all these immoral sins, all of these immoral relationships, he says this, and this is the point. He says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. It's the same thing he's been saying throughout Deuteronomy, right? Listen, keep, and do. Listen, keep, and do. That's always the call for the people of God. Nothing's changed. It's the same thing for us as the church. Listen to his word. Keep it. Get it in your heart and your mind, and then practice it. Do it. He says, but the reason they keep them and do them is so that, and again, I don't know why this is happening. It doesn't look like this on my screen, but all the words are cut off here. So he says, so that the land which I am bringing you to inhabit will not vomit you out. So their ability to remain in the land is connected to their obedience to the covenant he's making with them. He says, moreover, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I will cast out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have loathed them. So the practicing immorality brings about the God hates that, and it brings about his judgment. He says, hence I have said to you, you yourselves shall possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Thus you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples to be mine. And so that's the point. Israel is his people. He is a holy God, and he calls them a holy nation. They're a people of his own possession. He brought them out to be his people. But to be his people, they have to imitate his example, his character, who he is, and that is holiness, which is the complete opposite end of the world from immorality and all of these things that we've listed. So again, remember that when we're reading this. This has to do with the good of the nation as a whole, because immorality defiles the land, brings about the judgment of God on the people of Israel. But then, again, the application, the implications of this are easy for us as humans and as Christians. Because in the New Testament, we see immorality plagues the human heart. It doesn't matter if you're an Egyptian or a Canaanite from back in the day or the people of Israel. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, quoting the law, quoting what we're going to be talking about today. He says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is what every Christian knows, and this is what every Christian fights. The fight for purity is internal. It's in the mind. It's in the heart. And this is something that you are striving. You're striving for purity. It's not just the act itself on the outside. It is the heart. And so he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, that is a terrifying warning. That is a reminder. I mean, this is not hyperbole. He will judge in eternal hell all adulterers, fornicators, immoral people, the effeminate, homosexual, all of those things. It's very clear in the New Testament. And so for any believer who loves and trusts the Lord, we hear these words and this becomes a sounding alarm in our heart and mind. I must put away any of these things that will not only devastate and destroy my life or my family or your reputation or something like that, but warrants the eternal judgment of God. And again, those are very similar words, what he tells Israel. If you engage in these practices, I will turn on you and I will do to you exactly what I did to the people of the land of Canaan. He's warning us here that if this is in your heart, if you are practicing these things and you are not putting off sin, but you're practicing it, even if it's internal and you haven't done anything on the outside that anyone else can see, you are still engaging in immorality. One commentator I was reading briefly documented all the Old Testament and New Testament mentioning of adultery. And it's crazy. I mean, this is throughout Scripture. The prohibitions, the commands, the warnings, the narratives, it fills the Bible because it fills the mind of man. And God holds us accountable for these things. So this is not a small thing. This is something that has plagued mankind from the beginning and will plague mankind to the very end. And you fight this battle your entire life. But there is victory in Jesus Christ. The victory that you will not be overcome by sin, but you will be the overcomer. And he gives you the strength every day to get back up and to keep fighting until the day that you are together with him. Does that make sense? But the call is to fight, and the call is to keep pursuing purity. Again, I don't have it up here, but Alan Harmon in his commentary said, both the Old Testament and extra-biblical texts from the Near East call adultery the great sin. It's a breach of the prohibition was primarily a sin against God. Joseph talks about that. Remember when Potiphar's wife grabs his cloak and he says, how can I do this and sin against my Lord? So again, remembering that, David says that in Psalm 51. That's why we sing, create me a clean heart. Because in that, David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And he's like, against you and you alone have I sinned. David understood, yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. But the sin, the gravest of the sin is the fact that he sinned against Yahweh God. This explains the directness and the references of the severity of the penalty that we're going to see here today in Deuteronomy. And we know this, that there should be no immorality within the church, just like in Israel. The bride of Christ, the church, is to be pure. And I'm just going to give you a few snippets here of different places in the New Testament to talk about this. Nothing has changed when it comes to purity and for us to be pure when it comes to these sins. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. This is to us, to the church. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So that's the same concept there as what he's telling Israel. I am a holy God. You are to be holy. Here he's saying, be imitators of God. Imitators of holiness. Imitators of purity. Imitators of righteousness. And walk in love as Christ loved us. Again, the immorality in all aspects is the opposite of loving others the way that Christ has loved you and giving up your life for others. And he says, but here's the opposite of that. Sexual immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. You don't even want to be associated with it. It's like what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. You might be like, well, I've never done those things. But you can be associated with it by the people you hang out with, the places you put yourself in, the circumstances you put yourself in, the stuff that you put into your heart and mind, or even what's coming out of your mouth. He says, shouldn't it be named among you as is proper for the saints, for the holy ones of God, that's us, for filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty. We know this as Christians with certainty that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater, that's what it boils down to, has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, I mean, you know, we live in a culture that's trying to marry together. You can be homosexual or trans or whatever and Christian, or you can have affairs and commit adultery or be engaged in pornography and be a Christian. And it's like God makes that very clear. You cannot. There is no middle ground there. Those who are his, we fight this stuff. We're putting this stuff off daily. We are striving for purity and holiness. It doesn't mean that we're not sinners, that we're not fighting the flesh. It just means that we are fighting this stuff with everything that's in us through the word, through what he's given us in his word, through the power of the Spirit within us. Again, Galatians 5, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. We all know this. What are those things? He starts with three things that are associated with immorality: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. He goes on to list a bunch more things. And then it says, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practicing means you're doing it over and over again. You're getting better and better at it. Someone who's well-practiced can live a life like this, and it goes completely undetected because they're so good at it. Those are the professionals. Does that make sense? Those who are not well-practiced are the people that are talking about it, that are getting help, that are repenting, that are striving and putting off and putting on. Does that make sense? And so practicing is, again, something you're doing over and over and over for the purpose of perfecting it. And practicing impurity or immorality within the context of the church would be in the realm of hypocrisy, right? It'd be a hidden life or something like that. Colossians 3:5, the same thing. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality and impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. So again, you're looking at yourself. I am a new creation in Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old man is dead. And when there's remnants and snippets of the old man, the habits that you practice, the things that you used to engage in, then you are putting off and putting on. You're filling your mind with Scripture. You're getting yourself out of situations and circumstances that allow you the opportunity to practice those things. And you are fighting against it with gentleness, mercy, patience, and all of those things, and self-control, all of which are part of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, all these things are idolatry. On account of these things, immorality, impurity, passion, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, we have examples of Egypt. We got examples of Sodom and Gomorrah. We got examples of Canaan, and he's saying it's coming again. A worldwide destruction of all the nations because of the immorality of man. This is a big deal. Don't let the culture around you. We are immersed in it as a culture. And it's easy for the culture to inform your mind or your heart or your conscience. But you can't. This will bring about the wrath of God. And he says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Many of us have been delivered from that. Many of us are fighting that fight even to this day. But we fight. That's what we do. We fight as Christians. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what God, that is his will for all of us. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be righteous. It's the same thing he's calling Israel to, right? He's saying, I am a holy God. You are to be a holy nation. And then here we are the church, and we are to be holy. And so what is our sanctification looks like? We will abstain from sexual immorality. That is part of it. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is disciplining yourself to submit to the Lord rather than your own desires. Those things are going to come. They're going to come through things you see online. They're going to come through things that you see in the world. They're going to come through reminders and temptations that are stemming back to a past life that you used to live. But we fight and we abstain and we strive for purity and holiness. That's what we do because we're the people of God. So again, I just want to say all that up front because again, we're looking at something that the Lord spoke to Israel many years ago. We're looking at a covenant that in essence we're not part of, but all the application implications of this are directly to us, and we have many things in the New Testament that remind us this has no place amongst the people of God, and we must fight. And again, we talked about last week, like how can this happen, or this shouldn't be happening amongst the nation of Israel, and we've already said God does not condone this, he condemns it, and he has given instruction to his people on what to do when this does happen. And again, you ought to know. I mean, we're doing this all the time here at the church. And you can see in 1 Corinthians, I mean, this was happening in 1 Corinthians. In fact, look at what Paul says to Corinth. He says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. And he says, and sexual immorality in such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. There was something happening in the church that even the culture around them would be like, that's messed up. Does that make sense? And he said that someone has his father's wife. God is going to actually say that exact same thing to Israel today. We're going to see this in Deuteronomy. And he says, you've become puffed up and you've not mourned instead. Whatever their reaction to it, whether it's like, we're going to love them to Christ or whatever it was, he's like, you're puffed up in your reaction to this. In fact, submission to Christ would be that you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We think, no, compassion is to love them. Compassion is to show, but compassion or submission to the Lord is delivering this person over so his spirit may be saved. Letting him feel, see, and understand the shame and the guilt and the evil of this sin. And he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And the church in Corinth was a very leavened church. You got all kinds of bad things happening in that church. So again, it's not a lack of compassion to confront the sin of a brother or a sister. You do that with compassion, but you do it with the authority of Christ because immorality does not belong in the church. It doesn't belong in our individual lives. It doesn't belong in the church. It doesn't belong in Israel. It doesn't belong amongst the people of God. Is it going to crop up? Absolutely. Are you going to have to fight temptation to the day you die? Yes, but we fight, and we fight together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, all that being said, I think that's kind of like a preface to what we're going to talk about today. And then remembering who God is. Some of these things you're going to read, you're going to be like, that seems unloving. But the thing is we know that Yahweh is not only a loving God and a patient God. In Genesis 29:31, it says, Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb. Again, in response of a wife that is not loved, and this is what we talked about last week. He loved, Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And God took care of Leah and helped Leah to have children. He loved Leah even though Leah was unloved by Jacob. In Exodus 20, 21 through 24, you see Yahweh, God, talking about who he is. He tells Israel, do not mistreat the sojourner. That's us. Aren't you glad you're in this class? Doesn't say don't mistreat the cornerstone, does it? I'm just kidding. He says, you shall not mistreat a sojourner or oppress him. For you are sojourners in the land of Israel. You shall not afflict a widow or an orphan. If you indeed inflict them, and he earnestly cries to me, I will surely hear his cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you. So again, you talk about God defends and loves and takes care of the vulnerable, the true victims, the people that are dependent upon him. And he tells his people they are to love them. They are to be the ones that take care of the oppressed or the unloved or the vulnerable, but God always defends them. So you're going to see that today. You got to remember that because people take these verses a lot of times and be like, that's a wicked God. It's not. It's the actual exact opposite. In every one of these commands today, you're going to see the love and the kindness of God, whether it's put this person to death or it's punish that guy and take care of this person. This is the God that's speaking these words. Don't ever forget that. And then secondly, remember the covenant. Again, this comes back to the corporate entity of Israel or the nation of Israel. If they do not listen to and keep and obey his commands, then it will bring about his judgment. So again, Yahweh knows better than we do. And you may say, well, you know, they feel bad or they feel guilty for what they've done. But the Lord says, no, put them to death. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it will bring about God's judgment on the nation if you don't trust him and submit to him. Do not lean on your own understanding, but trust the Lord with all of your heart. This is just a snippet from Deuteronomy 26. There's other places to talk about this. But the whole point is, if you obey him, he will bless you. If you disobey, then you will receive the curse. It says, this day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and judgments. This is the end of the second sermon that we're in the middle of right now. He says, you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. You have declared today, they're entering into this covenant relationship with Yahweh God. You've declared that Yahweh to be your God and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments and listen to his voice. And Yahweh has declared today, bilateral covenant, Yahweh and Israel are entering into a covenant together. Yahweh's declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you... Oh, okay, hold on. Sorry, I got to figure out why it's cutting these things off. That he will set you, I don't have it in my notes, I got to read it on here. High above all the nations, so this is the promise, which he has made for praise, a name, and beauty, and that you shall be a holy people to Yahweh your God as he has spoken. And so the promise here is he will set them high above the nations. He will bless them in a way that no one has ever seen. And they will be exalted because of their submission and obedience to him. That was his will, his desired will for the nation of Israel. But that means that they must obey his commands, especially when it comes into the realm of immorality. I know that was a long intro, but it's good to have those things in mind as we read these verses. So, Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 30. What does righteousness look like when immorality is around? Righteousness and immorality, the righteousness of God. And like we said before, I don't have the slide up there today, but all these commands, many of these commands are what the elders of Israel, the priests of Israel, or the judges of Israel, or eventually the king of Israel, the leaders of Israel must lead the people in righteousness. The people of Israel must listen to righteous leadership and listen to the righteous judgments of God and live in righteousness that brings about the blessing of God. If the leaders go astray, the people go astray. And so all these things are aimed at what do you do when these things occur in the nation of Israel. And the first thing, we're calling this defending the defamed. Defending the defamed. If you have your Bibles, you can read together with me. If not, I'll have it up here, but there's no telling what the screen's going to look like. So he says, if any man takes a wife, oh my goodness, that's crazy. Well, don't even pay attention to this. Open your Bibles. All right, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and brings forth against her a bad name and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he brought forth a bad name against a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all her days. All right, so like I said, first thing in these verses, a lot of people hear that you know, she's forced to be his wife and he can't divorce her. And they're like, that's horrible. How could a loving God do that? I mean, a loving God would be like, get her out of that situation. Let somebody else take care of her or something like that. But that's not God's will. That's our thinking. Our thinking's backwards. And let me explain some of those things that come into this. First thing, remember what we talked about when we talked about that wife that comes from captivity? You remember that? If you had a wife that comes in from captivity, and then it says the man is unwilling to remain married with that woman, he turns, I can't remember the exact word it used, I don't have it in my notes, but basically he does not love her anymore. Does it say he hates her? Yeah, I can't remember. It is the word for hate. I can't remember how it translated in the LSB. But basically, he turns on her. It's the same idea. And what Yahweh does in that situation, he tells the man, he's unwilling and refusing to remain married because of the hardness of his own heart. Yahweh protected that woman by allowing her to leave and go wherever she wants. The man had no authority over her life, no control, no jurisdiction over her. He said, you cannot sell her. That would bring about his wrath. You can't mistreat her or deal violently with her like you would maybe a slave. And he says, that will bring about his wrath. Yahweh protected the innocent party. It was the man who was hardened and unwilling to remain married, right? And that was a girl that comes from one of the nations that the Israelites had taken over. Here you have a very different situation, but the same principle being displayed by God, protection of the innocent party that has been humbled or afflicted or oppressed or sexually violated. And that's why I'm calling this the defamed bride or defending the defamed. The actions taken by this man are right here in verse 5. He took a wife, he went into her, that means they consummated the marriage, and then he turned against her. And then it says he charged her with shameful deeds and brought forth a bad name to his sister, to a fellow Israelite. The main thing here is this part turns against her. What does that mean? And this is a word that almost always is translated in the Old Testament, hate. It's the word that he is at enmity with her. She is unloved. It's not just emotional, a lack of emotional love, but it's a lack of physical love. He's rejecting her completely. It's the same word used four times in the last chapter, in chapter 21, to talk about the unloved wife. Remember, you had the guy married two wives, which shouldn't have happened, but it's happening. And he says, you can't treat the son of the unloved wife and reject him as the firstborn if he was the firstborn and give it to the wife, the son of the wife that you loved. Does that make sense? And so before times, it talks about this woman being unloved, and you have an unrighteous man striving to do something wrong because of his lack of, because of his hatred or enmity towards this person. So here we have a situation where an unrighteous man is oppressing his wife. And what this guy does is he charges her with shameful deeds, all right? So whatever it is in his heart and his mind that is now played out in his hatred of his wife and his enmity towards his wife, he's trying to find a biblical loophole to get out of this marriage, so he's going to charge her with shameful deeds. Again, this happens in the church all the time. You want to continue to engage in your rebellion, your sin, whatever it is, you always try to find a biblical loophole that you can sort of weave your way of saying, well, my situation is unique or different, or you slander someone else to try to get the attention off of the actual thing that you're practicing, the heart of what's going on. That's what this guy's doing. So he hates his wife. That is a no-no. You don't do that. You're called to, you know, like New Testament terminology, lay down your life for your wife like Christ has done for the church. In the Old Testament, to love her with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, he's supposed to love her the way that Yahweh has loved them. But instead, he hates his wife. He's at enmity with his wife, so he charges her with shameful deeds and maligns her reputation, defames her, and says that this woman had engaged in sexual activity before the marriage, and no one told me. The parents didn't tell me. I didn't know. I've realized this now, and he wants basically a way out of the marriage. We're not told the exact reason why, whether he wants a biblical divorce, even though there had been no adultery. But the charge that he says is, I did not find her a virgin, which means that she was secretively promiscuous before they were married, and she hid it from her family and from her fiancé. This has implications on the mom and the dad too, right? If the mom and dad knew about it, then they hid it from the man, which also is not okay. And we'll see a situation soon that talks about that. So her parents come to her defense. They bring forth the evidence of her virginity to the elders. And again, I don't know what's... Oh, good. You can see the verse now. And her father's going to defend her good reputation. He is going to bring charges against this man of hating his daughter and slandering her. And they present the evidence of her virginity. And the evidence is this, the garment or the cloth that they bring out. And look at this, you got the elders of the city. So now you have the leaders of the city involved. So you got leadership involved, you got the officials that are leading the city, you got the parents involved. This has become a very big public event that everyone is involved in. And it says, when it says they'll spread out the garment before the elders of the city, the word cloth here, I got this from Daniel Block's commentary. He says, this refers either to the garment worn on the night of the wedding or of the bedsheet, giving evidence of the breaking of the girl's hymen. The accused woman may have stored this sheet in her hope chest as a commemoration of the night of her first intercourse and as concrete evidence of her virginity at the time of her marriage. That's a big deal in the nation of Israel. He says, in case anyone should ever challenge this, which is what's happening right here, this now is produced by her father and her mother as proof of her premarital purity. He goes on to say, to this day in the Mediterranean and Arabic lands, the sheet used when consummating the marriage is often kept as evidence of purity or of the girl's virginity. So that's not foreign even to this day in that world. Again, very foreign in our culture and context, but this is not something that would have been, this is something that they would have been able to produce evidence for. So that being said, they produce the evidence, and in this case, the elders of the city see the evidence, and immediately the man is chastised. He is the one that has brought about a slanderous report of this woman, even though this is his wife. He is the one that has defamed her name and brought forth a bad name. And so it says he fined 100 shekels of silver, which is double the price of what he would have given her father when he married her. So that's a large fine. And then also, on top of that, it says, and the reason for it is because he brought forth a bad name against a virgin of Israel. And so he's fined for this. He has publicly defamed her. And so now he has been publicly shamed in front of all. And that is essential to know and helpful for this bride. It says, and so all that being said, the whole city would know about the situation at this point. And this is where you see the mercy and the grace of God. First thing, for the man. I mean, this is the grace of God for this guy. Because we've already seen in Deuteronomy 17 and 19 that if a false witness brings forth false testimony against someone else in Israel, then they are to receive the punishment that that person deserved. If this had been true and she had hid her immorality before marriage, she would be stoned. Therefore, according to the law, this man should be dead because of what he's done. The fact that he can pay a 100 shekel fine and remain alive ought to be one of the most humbling, broken, this should be a broken man at that point. So remember that. So this sparing his life would not only, Lord willing, break him to the place of repentance, of seeing the evil that he had done and what should have been the result of his false testimony. But here's the other thing. Now the elders of the city and the priests, if they were involved, and all the people of the city, they all know now. This whole, this is my own conjecture, but I believe this is what is behind, she will be his wife and he can't divorce her. You're going to have the whole city involved in this marriage. And everyone's going to make sure that this woman is taken care of and this man takes care of her. Does that make sense? And he ought to be broken by the fact that he has been spared. She won't be a widow now, but he has a calling and a command from the Lord, and he has been spared. And it says, and he cannot divorce her all her days. Again, in his commentary, Daniel Block says, while modern readers may find the last prescription troublesome, you know, it's like, you know, in our culture, it would be like, man, this woman needs to get out of that marriage and somebody else take care of her. But this requirement aims for a rehabilitative outcome. Because the matter is resolved in a public court of law, the people of the community become guarantors of the man's good behavior. And I think that is part of the point here. This guy has been spared death, and this guy has a chance now to do what he was called to do to begin with. And the Lord has called him to remain married to her, and I think the community would come along beside her. Again, because you have to understand who the character of God is and why he would command this in his law. He brings to the surface an evil that was undetected. This is something that's happened in this guy's heart and mind. He hates his wife. And again, you got to think about that. How many times are these things happening in the homes of even people in the church? And they go undetected because it's in the heart and it's in the mind, and there's hatred and there's bitterness and there's animosity in the home. And the Lord, through this circumstance, brought that to the surface, allowed the whole community to know, the elders to know, and everyone to know, spared the man's life, and says, here's your chance. And so the community will help him to love the unloved, to bring honor to this woman who he dishonored, and to hold him responsible for what he's done. So the Lord defends the defamed. Now, that same situation with another outcome, we're calling this destroying the disgraceful. So same situation, right? This man charges this woman of immorality before they were married. And it says, but if the charge is true and the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her, and she will die because she has committed a disgraceful act in Israel, playing the harlot in her father's house. And thus, and here's the point, you shall purge the evil from among you. If the husband's accusations are actually found to be true, the wife has committed premarital adultery or infidelity prior to this, the word there is harlotry or adultery or unfaithfulness or fornication, and she did this while living in her father's house, then she misrepresented herself to this man by not disclosing what she had practiced or done prior. She would have misrepresented, this is something that had gone undetected in the household as well, because the father and the mother aren't brought to an account here of them saying, you knew this had happened and you misrepresented. So basically, her hidden sin, the Lord is now revealing through this circumstance. And she is to be basically delivered or devoted to destruction here, to be put to death. And the reason is to purge evil from among you. You're going to see this repeated three times in the next four verses. But this, again, covenant disobedience will bring about the wrath of Yahweh to the nation of Israel. It'll bring about the curse. It's not just about the individual in this moment, but it's about the community and the nation as a whole. And the same warning has come for false prophets in Deuteronomy 13, false witnesses in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, the man who rebels against Yahweh's counsel in Deuteronomy 17, the stubborn and rebellious child in Deuteronomy 21, and we're going to see soon anyone that kidnaps a person in Deuteronomy 24. There were certain sins that the what am I trying to say? that you were to be put to death for. And it was called a disgraceful act in Israel. 13 times in the Old Testament this word is used. 9 times it refers to sexual sin. This is something that should not be a part of God's people. You see this in Genesis 34 when Shechem lies with Tamar, and they say this was a disgraceful thing that was done in Israel. This should not have happened. In Judges, when the men of Benjamin raped the Levite's concubine. Again, there's all kinds of things wrong with that story, right? But the fact that what they did was a disgraceful act. It calls it over and over, this disgraceful act that has happened in Israel. And then in Jeremiah 29, 23, again, the same thing, because they have acted wickedly with foolishness, that's the same word, in Israel, and they've committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and spoken falsely in my name. And so the Lord's saying, this is what's bringing about the judgment of Israel. That's the actually end result. What he said would happen did happen, and Jeremiah 29 is talking about it's happening. Because of your immorality and infidelity and the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, they are now being dispersed and kicked out to Babylon, and the ones that go down to Egypt are going to be completely wiped out and killed. But again, they must destroy immorality and purge the evil from among you so that, again, it doesn't spread and it doesn't bring about the wrath of God if they don't submit to what he says here when these things happen. This leads into the next one, which is different situation, but the same thing. Abolishing the adulterers. Again, this is this was not to have a place in Israel, and so the next two situations are about people that willingly engage in adultery. He says in verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, and both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And then the next situation, if there's a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them, and they will die. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife, thus you shall purge evil from among you. In both of these situations, you have adultery with a married woman, and they are found out, they were caught, which insinuates they were caught in the act. It was consensual. This was not a case of rape. Some people try to make verse 23 and 24 a case of rape, but you're going to see that very clearly displayed in the next one. I think this is something that it's consensual, and you can even see that in the words used here. Again, first for the good of the community and to deal with the situation in righteousness, both parties are put to death in the case of adultery. Again, that's very easy to understand in the law, and this is how it plays out if these situations happen. When it comes to adultery with an engaged woman, you got to think engagement is different back in the day than it is for us today. Betrothal was a legal binding, and so even though they had not actually had the marriage ceremony, she was legally bound to him. She would be considered his wife. There was a legal binding there, and so this would be another man's wife, and that's what it talks about there. He's violated his neighbor's wife. You would say, well, they were only betrothed, but she was betrothed to another man. They were already legally bound. They just hadn't had the marriage ceremony yet. Also, you see here that he finds her in the city. The first one, they're found out. So this is an affair that is happening, and these both married parties, it's found out by someone. And so this is not something this is something that is hidden. This is something that they're engaged in, and the Lord brings it to the surface. Here, when it says he finds her in the city, there's nothing in this word that suggests anything forceful. Like I said, some people try to say that this guy raped this woman, but it doesn't say that. That will be dealt with explicitly in the next scenario. This word, if you look at this usage in the Old Testament, it means to find, to discover, or even up to meet. To meet, in a way, it's used three times in the Old Testament to talk about, someone. I can't remember the name of the king, but he's heading out, and he meets up with one of his enemies, and it wasn't expected. Does that make sense? So it may be an unexpected encounter. It may not be planned out, but they do meet up, and then they do engage in infidelity or in an adulterous relationship. And then it says, and she did not cry out. If she was in the city, and if it were rape and she cried out, she would have received help. Then we'd have a whole different scenario there. Her not crying out, and it actually says she did not cry out, which alludes or insinuates that infidelity was consensual. And we'll see that in the next one, because it's going to say a girl that's in the field, she, even if she did cry out, no one would have heard her. Does that make sense? But here, she's in the city, she's surrounded by people. So it may not have been planned out, but both acted in foolishness, in lust, and engaged in immorality. It reminds me of, even if it was just they just happened to meet up and the situation got to this place, it's like Proverbs 7. You know, you got the young man that's walking along the street, comes near to the harlot's home or the adulteress's home, and she lures him in with his word. He's still accountable for what he does. He can't say, well, I was enticed or I was seduced. But both parties engage. And so, and we're going to talk more about that in a second. But again, in both situations, both parties are put to death, and the reason is to purge evil from Israel. This is not to happen amongst his people, and it cannot spread, and this is how it's dealt with. Now, the next situation is different. I'm calling this rescuing the raped. And this is verse 25 to 27. This is a very different situation. He says, but if the same thing happens in the field, if in the field a man finds a girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. So in a case of rape, in a case of forced infidelity, if you want to say it that way, the man dies, the woman is taken care of. It would be the same thing. If you are a victim of murder, it does not necessitate that the person that died had done something wrong. And it's the same thing here. He says, when he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out. So in this situation, she cries out, and there was no one to save her. And so it was not her fault. It was not consensual. This is not something that the girl was willingly engaging in. The field, the setting helps explain why she was a victim and why there was no one there to help. It says in the very end, even if she had cried out, no one was there to save her. The word here is very explicit in the Hebrew. The man forces her. It means to seize or to hold with strength, to hold with severity, to overpower, to be strong, to use force, or even to be hardened. It's the same word used talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so this is a hardened individual. This is a person who has overpowered and seized. This is a forced encounter. And it compares her fate to that of a murder victim. This was not her fault. She was not willing. It was not consensual. She's the victim of another man's hardened wickedness. And so the man receives a death penalty. And there's nothing for the woman. She is to be taken care of as a victim of immorality, of this evil sin. The next situation, I'm calling this redeeming the reckless. And again, this in these verses, and you'll see there's a verb there that people want to say this is another situation where a man forced himself on the woman. But again, I don't think that's the case, and I'll tell you why. But I'm calling this redeeming the reckless. To me, this looks like two people that were caught up before marriage in something, and there's mercy here from the Lord for them. So let's read it, and I'll explain. He says, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin and who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all her days. So again, this is another one that people have a really hard time with as they read this, and they feel like this is a victim, a girl's a victim, and the Lord is like ordaining that they be married to her, the person that raped her. And I mean, that again, you got to go back to what we talked about at the very beginning. Yahweh always takes care of the oppressed. Yahweh always looks out for the vulnerable. Yahweh, I mean, you got to match it with his character, and then you got to match it with other things that are happening in here that I think give us an indication that this is not a case of rape. Let me make a point. The adultery with a virgin not betrothed to anyone. So this is not someone who's already engaged. These are two people that are not engaged, and this man engages in this with her. The big debate here, like I said, is whether this is a case of rape. It's a different word used in the last situation, and there's very different demands and commands from Yahweh God on the resolution of this situation that is completely different than the last one, right? The last one, the man is put to death, and the girl is spared. In this one, he tells him to get married. All right, so that's a very different outcome, and this is more like, I believe, defending the defamed bride that we just looked at in verses 13 through 19, because at the very end, it says the same thing. He cannot divorce her all her days. So there is something here with the marriage itself now that is bringing about the helping this woman and bringing about God's care for the vulnerable. The word that's hard to grasp here or wrestle with is the word that translated in the LSB, he seized her or he seizes her, all right? The word seize here, it means to grasp, to seize, to capture, or to arrest, and usually indicates some amount of force or against the will. This is used, so you can see why people see this and they go, well, obviously this is rape. If you look at it, it's used 65 times in the Old Testament. Most of the scenarios that it's used in is in the circumstance of war. When you take someone captive, you arrest them or you take people captive. That's the main use of the word. But if you look at the near context in Deuteronomy, Moses uses this word three other times. In 9:17, Moses uses it to say, it says Moses seized or took hold of the two tablets and he threw them. So he grabbed the Ten Commandments and he threw them when you know he saw the people of Israel playing the harlot and engaging in idolatry with the golden calf. Deuteronomy 20:19, it says, when you besiege a city and you capture it, so you've seized the city, you've taken hold of it, it's become yours. And then 21:19, it talks about when the rebellious son, it says you seize the rebellious son, you take him against his will out to the elders of the city and there to stone him. So again, those are your three near context usages of the word. Outside of that, further context, Moses used a few other times in the Pentateuch. In Genesis 39:12, I think this is a good use of it to help us to see kind of the how this word plays out in the Hebrew. But it's the actual word that is used when Potiphar's wife seizes Joseph's coat. It says that she seized him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So it was seizing with the intent of seducing or engaging in immorality with him. And then the same thing in Numbers 5, 12 through 13. It says, if any man's wife goes astray, is unfaithful to him, and a man lies sexually with her and is hidden from the eyes of the husband, and she's undetected, she's defiled herself, there's no witness, and she has not been caught in the act. So it means to be caught or to be found out in the act. It's the same word. So all that being said, outside of the Pentateuch, most of the rest of the usage of this word have to do with war, battles, and capturing of the enemy. But the other part that you can't miss is they are found out. It's something that happens, and it is discovered that there is immorality, again, which is the same word used in all the other, in the adulterous affairs and those sort of things. The Lord brings this to the surface, and it's found out that these two unmarried and unengaged people are engaged in infidelity or sex outside of marriage. A little more insight, I think, can come from a parallel passage found in Exodus 22. In Exodus 22, you have the same situation, a different verb, and a different translation. In Exodus 22, 16 through 17, I don't think I put it on a slide, but it says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, it says he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Oh, I see what I did. Actually, I put it, and it's messed it up. But I put the two side by side. And you can see this is a parallel situation and passage just described differently with a different outcome. All right? In ours, you have a virgin not engaged. He lies with her. They're found out. He gives the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. She becomes his wife. He can't divorce her. In Exodus 22, it says, if a man seduces a virgin not engaged, he lies with her. He must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. All right? So that's the same situation. But in Exodus 22, it says, if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money equally for the dowry of virgin. So he's still got to pay to the father. But it's up to the father whether or not the father says she will become his wife or she won't. Does that make sense? But you have equal situation, two people that are not engaged. It's not adultery. And in Exodus 22, you have seduction. The man seduces the girl. Now, although she may have been unwilling to begin with, through the seduction, at some point she willingly engaged in the affair, in the infidelity, and they are found out. She didn't cry out. And she engaged in the act. When it says that he violated her, where did I see that at? Yeah, I just can't see it. The man lay with her. Violated her. Yeah, that's right. There it is. That's the same verse used with the whole bride of captivity thing as well. What it means is you've humbled her, you've afflicted, oppressed, or sexually violated this person. In other words, she with the man that did this with the captive wife, and then he wants to divorce her, it says you've humbled her. Like, you are to remain with her. You have sexually violated her if you send her out the door. And in the case here, it's the same thing. This woman did not belong to you. You were not engaged to her. You were not married to her. You have afflicted her. Therefore, you need to take care of her. It's the same, like I said, same phrase used for the bride of captivity. She wasn't yours to take, but now she is taken by you. So now she's yours to protect and to provide for. I think that's what he's getting at here. So my personal conclusion on this is Yahweh protecting her by requiring the one who seduced or who captured her or who seized her, if you want to say it that way, to move past the fleeting lust that caused this interaction in this situation, and to take on the responsibility for the girl that he's humbled. He's basically being like, you've partaken, now you need to take the responsibility and be her husband. And he has to pay a fine to he's basically paying the dowry of a wife, and he cannot divorce her all her days unless her father says absolutely not. So my personal conclusion is this man has seduced a young girl. He captured her, whether that's with his words or whatever it is, just like the harlot captured the young man in Proverbs 7. So it's just the opposite. In Proverbs 7, you got the woman capturing the man, right? In Proverbs 7:13, it says she seizes him and she kisses him. In Proverbs 7:21, it says with her abundant persuasions, she entices him. And with her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. That is different than rape. That is a seizing, that is a capturing, but it is not rape. The man was, even though the man may have been unwilling to begin with, he eventually succumbed to the flattering words and the enticement of the adulteress, and they engaged. And I believe that's why I think that's what's going on here, because it's a very different outcome. They're called to be married. I believe that it is through enticement, through maybe seduction, whatever it is, that he seizes and captures this woman, and they engage in immorality, and the Lord says, she needs to become your wife. You need to pay her father what you would have paid her father to be her wife, and now you need to take the responsibility of being her wife, or her husband, I'm sorry, and you cannot divorce her all her days. The only thing that would prevent that is what happens in Exodus 22. The father absolutely refuses to give his daughter to you. But now the situation is known. The father and mother know this. It wouldn't be the situation that we found earlier when, you know, the guy says, you know, I thought your daughter was a virgin and she tricked me. This now would be known. The father and mother would know this. And so if this girl is to marry someone else, then that would be one of those things that would have been known about this girl, the father and mother. That would have been something they would have talked to with the man. But all that being said, I think this is Yahweh calling this person, this man, to do what is right and take responsibility, to pay the price of the bride, and they cannot get divorced. The difference between this and the disgraceful harlot from, like I said, verses 21 and 22, is that this is known by the family. The man has the responsibility to do what is right and to take this girl to be his wife, because he would have been the one that engaged in the immorality with her prior. Finally, real quick, the last one, I'm calling this denouncing the deviant. And this is a very quick verse. We're not going to spend much time here, but just show you some cross references. But it says, a man who shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Again, if you go read Leviticus 18, there's a whole bunch of these things. But this is something that's very explicit. Leviticus 20, if someone does this, they're to be put to death. The blood guiltiness is upon them. And Deuteronomy 27, when they're confirming this covenant and the blessing of the curse is being expressed, that's actually one of the sins that he actually says. Cursed is the man who lies with his father's wife, and the people shall say amen. And this is, it's just ironic, or the Lord's, it is the Lord's will, but in Corinth, that's exactly what was happening. And he's like, this is an immorality that even the world is like, that's messed up, man. Why are you doing this? So again, there's just deviant sexual behavior. This is where you would, all the trans stuff and homosexuality and bestiality and incest and all that stuff falls in that category. It's so far. I mean, it's adultery is one thing, and sex before marriage, immorality is one thing, but you got a whole world of deviant sexual behavior that a mind given over to the lust of the heart, like Romans 1 talks about, enters into this whole deviant world of sexual behavior that defined the land of Canaan, that we see in ancient cultures in Greece and stuff like that, which is prevalent all around us. But do not be persuaded by the culture, enticed by the culture, or even cause the evil of our culture to make you think that what Yahweh is calling for is wicked, and a more loving thing to do would be to tolerate these evil sin. No, it's evil. And the fact that our culture is engaged in this deviant, evil sexual behavior is just example, or just proof that the judgment of Yahweh God is already on us. We wouldn't be where we were if it were not for the judgment of God. And we already have seen how he destroyed Egypt and Canaan, and he has probably destroyed Greece and all these other nations for the same reason. We just don't have the biblical words to tell us that was behind it. But you got to know that sexual immorality brings about wrath of God and the destruction of a nation. And so, do not be engaged in the things the culture is engaged in, and make sure that we are striving for holiness. All that being said, let me say this, and I want to conclude with this. The cleansing cure for immorality is Christ. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. These words are so good for us to hear. Because many people in here have engaged in immoral behavior, have looked at pornography, have had affairs, and have had past immoral lives. And anyone that strives for Christ knows not only the fight that you have to fight after exposing yourself to those things, but the guilt and the shame that you feel because of what you've done. But look what he says to the Corinthians and to us. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We've already talked about that, right? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if that was the end, I mean, that's good. That's a warning. But that's still, that for people that have engaged in those things, we're like, man, I mean, that's me. But he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. That means you were made holy, but you were justified. That means you are no longer guilty in the sight of God. Why? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, the cleansing cure for all of us, all of us who are these things. And I doubt there's anyone sitting in this room that can't look at that list and go, oh man, that's me. The cleansing cure is Jesus Christ. And he makes you a new creation. He gives you a new spirit, his own spirit. He gives you power over sin. You are an overcomer in Christ. He washes you clean. You are no longer guilty. You have been made holy. And then he commands you, so live according to what you are. You're holy, then live in holiness. You're pure, then live in purity. You're a child of God, live like him. Imitate God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you and laid down his life for you. We have victory in Christ. Victory in Christ does not mean that you won't struggle. Victory in Christ does not mean that you'll never lust again. And victory in Christ does not mean that you are already glorified. But it does mean that you have power over this, that he gives you the power and the strength every day to get back up and to fight, to repent, to get back up and to run towards Jesus Christ. And he has given you everything you need in his word and through his spirit and in the church around you to be pure and to have victory. So all that being said, I think this is just one of those things. You've got to talk about it. You've got to have men or women in your life. You've got to be submitting to his word. And you have to understand the power that you have. Actually, the reason I'm saying all this is because I know this is a fight. Personally, I know this is a fight. I'm talking with guys in the college group. But these are three things that I've handed out regularly. There's a book by Tim Challies called Sexual Detox. Great resource. Very easy to read. Very small. Finally Free by Heath Lambert. This is one of my favorites. I've read through this with many guys. And then this is one that someone pointed me to, but is talking about after an affair and pursuing restoration with your spouse after there has been an adulterous affair. All that being said, Jesus Christ gives us victory over these things. Jesus Christ gives us the power to pursue purity and holiness. And he's given us brothers and sisters sitting in this room, pastors who love you and want to shepherd your soul. Do not try to fight this fight alone. Do not think you're the only one. And do not think that there is no victory. If you have Christ, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. Now live like it. Does that make sense? So all that being said, I just want to throw that in there at the end because I know we need to hear this, and I know the fight that we're in, and I know the culture that we live in, but the calling of God never changes. There is no place for these things in the church. He will destroy the immoral, but we can have victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us.